But Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the work that you want to do in us now and also through us later on today and throughout the week and months and years to come until you return. And Lord, we want to pray for the people in Houston. We want to ask God your blessing. We want to ask your protection, your provision. Lord, maybe a wake-up call for some. Those who don't know you that are living as if they have forever, now they're realizing, Lord, that life is short and it could be gone in an instant. And Lord, maybe they will be open to hearing the gospel. Thank you for those that are down there already preaching the gospel. Lord, we would like to go down there as well and preach the gospel and to help out. And if you be willing and wanting us to go down there, Lord, I pray you'd put that all together. But please bless Samaritan's Purse. Please bless Calvary Houston and also Calvary Relief and any other groups that are going down there to minister the love of Jesus Christ to those hurting people. And we just hope and pray for stories of salvation, stories of repentance, stories of people turning their hearts to you in the midst of these catastrophes. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, specifically in chapter 11 is where we will be this morning. As you know, 2 Corinthians is all about God's strength and our weakness. When we are weak, then he is strong. That's a major theme of 2 Corinthians. This morning, we're in chapter 11, going to be reading verses 16 through 33, and we're going to read about Paul's proof of apostleship. Paul's proof of apostleship. Chapter 11, beginning with verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, well, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Oh, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and that's with literal rocks, by the way, not with drugs, in case you're wondering. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city with the Damascenes, with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escape from his hands. So this morning we're reading about Paul's proof of apostleship. Now, as you know, Paul founded the church in the Greek city of Corinth during his second missionary journey. When he arrived, he was the first Christian to ever set foot in that city, first one to preach the gospel, and as a result, people got saved and a church was born. Paul spent the next year and a half being the pastor to that church. But after that time, he left to go preach the gospel elsewhere. And he also visited several other churches that he had previously planted. But in his absence, trouble arose. False prophets began challenging Paul's message and his methods, deceiving the people into thinking even that Paul wasn't qualified to be an apostle, either spiritually or even physically. In chapter 10, verse 10, we read, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful." Oh, he writes a big letter, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He writes a big letter, but in person, he's a wimp. He's a little, short little guy with a high-pitched nasally voice, hard to look at and hard to listen to. And so that was the shtick against Paul. That was his, the accusers were accusing him of not being a big presence spiritually or physically. But Paul warned the people that if they didn't repent and remove those false prophets, then he would be in person what he was in his letters. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in words by letters when we are absent, we will also be in deed when we are present." And if those rebels didn't repent, they'd find out that Paul was a lot like dynamite, a little package packed with a whole lot of power. Now, last time we ended in verse 15, where Paul was exposing the false prophets for who they really were, servants of Satan. Look at chapter 11, verse 13. "For such," those who were trying to undermine Paul's authority among the Corinthians, "for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So the devil tries to lure us away from a close relationship with Jesus Christ. Even so, those false prophets were trying to lure the Corinthians away from Paul. They promoted themselves as being the real deal, authentic, powerful, and all, and they accused Paul of being unqualified to be an apostle. Now, this put Paul in a tough position. You know, some would say, "Well, Paul, you got to defend yourself." But Paul knew that if he defended himself, he might come off as boasting. And really, boasting's not a good thing. But if he didn't defend himself, then the Corinthians might side with the false prophets and thus cut off God's future work to them through Paul. So do I defend myself or do I not? Well, the Holy Spirit led Paul to defend himself, to point to the proofs of his anointing, his apostleship, and his authenticity. And he begins in verses 16 through 21 with using a little sacred sarcasm. A little sacred sarcasm. Verse 16, "I say again, let no one think me a fool." And that was kind of the accusation of the false teachers, that Paul was a fool. He writes a big letter, but he in person he's weak, he's two-faced, he's a hypocrite, he's a fool. That was the lie that was said against him. So Paul says, don't think me a fool. But he says, "If otherwise, if you do think I'm a fool, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little." And he's going to point out that fools, when they boast in themselves, how good they are, their own accomplishments, that really they're fools. If they're boasting in what they bring to the table, then they are truly fools, as were the false prophets, because that's what they were all about, promoting themselves, bragging on themselves. He says in verse 17, "What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting." So he's going to now talk about his qualifications, and he's going to say, you know, it's not really the God thing to do to boast in your qualifications. But he says in verse 18, "that seeing that many boast according to the flesh," and the false prophets did, "I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly." Kind of an interesting thing to say to the church he was the pastor of. Y'all put up with a bunch of fools, don't you? That's what Paul is saying to them. Since you yourselves are, you think you're so smart, but yet you put up with fools. So who's the fool? The one who is portraying himself as a fool or the one putting up with fools? For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. It's odd. It was strange to Paul how the Corinthians were putting up with these self-promoting, even abusive false prophets. Notice that they were even striking some of the Corinthians in the face. You're falling asleep? Wake up, you know? You don't agree with me? Bam, you know? I mean, that's a tough, I don't think they teach that in seminary. You don't teach that at Bible college. You know, if somebody disagrees with you, just haul off and whack them one. But that's what the false prophets did, and it was something that they learned from the Jewish rabbis. You remember when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and then brought that night before the Sanhedrin, how they spit on Jesus, and they slapped him in the face, and they blindfolded him, and they punched him in the face, saying, "Prophesy, Messiah, who hit you?" And so this was kind of their custom, these Jewish rabbis. Remember when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and again brought before the Sanhedrin, he said something that the high priest really didn't like. And that's why in Acts 23, verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So I wonder if that would be a good practice here. You know, if I were to say, you know, hey, I don't like what Cody's doing. So William, will you pop him one? You know? Go ahead, I'll wait, you know. Yeah. How well would that fly here? You know, it would be awful. That would be weird, but that's what they were doing. These false prophets were in the habit of smacking around people who they thought weren't paying attention, weren't in line with them. And the Corinthians, they were putting up with it. They thought, well, maybe this is normal. Maybe this is what the Lord does. You know, and some people, by the way, they get that feeling that the moment I kind of step out of line, whammo, God's going to smack me one. What a wrongful view of the Lord. Now, if you or I step out of line in front of somebody, oh, there are plenty of people out there quick to correct us, aren't they? Maybe not smack us one, but certainly give us a tongue lashing. We need to be careful. That's not Jesus. He is gentle and lowly of heart. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you a smack. No, he says, I will give you rest. And we should be doing that with one another, giving each other rest, giving each other grace. Not ignoring the sin of others, addressing it, but somehow in grace and love and in truth. Just like Jesus does with us. Hey, I know you regret doing what you did. You're a believer, and believers regret sinning. But you know, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. That's how Jesus deals with us, and that's how we are to deal with one another. Not smiting each other the moment we think somebody else gets out of line. So Paul, again, he's amazed how the Corinthians were putting up with such mistreatment, and yet they were turning away from him who had always been gentle and loving toward them. And now in verse 21, again with this sacred sarcasm, he says, to our shame, I'm ashamed to say that we were too weak for that. We just wouldn't smack you around like you think you should be smacked around. Too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. So with sacred sarcasm, Paul says, if abusing others is a sign of being a spiritual teacher, maybe I'm not a spiritual teacher. But then in verses 22 through 33, we read about Paul's credentials. By the way, different than what most people would think would be spiritual credentials. What are people looking for in a minister? What do you expect would be the credentials of a minister? Well, Paul's going to lay some things out here that don't necessarily jive with modern day, especially Western thinking. First, in verse 22, he's addressing how the Corinthians were enamored with the false prophets who were Jewish men called Judaizers, Jewish men claiming to believe in Jesus, but yet coming to the Gentiles and saying, you know, Paul taught grace and salvation through grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, but Paul really sold you short. If you want to truly be saved, you need to convert to Judaism. You need to observe all the dietary and legalistic rituals of the Jews. Then when you couple that with faith in Jesus, then you're truly saved. And that was the message. They were bringing the Gentiles into bondage, the bondage of the law. And so Paul is saying, you know, hey, verse 22, are they Hebrews? But so am I. And Paul, there was no one who could match Paul for knowledge of Judaism. That guy was trained at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel. That guy was a Pharisee. That guy was a member of the Sanhedrin. If anybody knew about what it meant to be Jewish, it was Paul. And so, you know, the Judaizers say, oh, Paul's not authentic like we are. We're really Jews. You know, what? Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. They think that they have a better in with God because they're Jewish, a better in with God than I do? Well, I'm just as Jewish as they are. And then he goes on to prove that when it came to actually serving the Lord Jesus, no one could match him. Are they, verse 23, ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, because now he's going to tell of his accomplishments, what he's done for the Lord, boasting in what he has done. I speak as a fool. I am more. Are they ministers? I am more of a minister of Christ than they are. In labors, more abundantly. No one outworked Paul, and certainly no one outsuffered Paul. Now, in the book of Acts, we are told about some of Paul's sufferings, things that he suffered, the persecution for the cause of Christ. Yet in this next section, we are going to read about many other instances of him being persecuted that the book of Acts does not record. So the book of Acts really records just the highlights, the pertinent information. But Paul went through much more persecution than what's recorded in the book of Acts. And he wouldn't have even mentioned it had it not been for the Corinthians forcing him to have to defend himself. He says in verse 23, the second part, in stripes above measure. What, he painted stripes on his body? No, these were the stripes that he received from the whippings at the hands of both Gentiles and Jews, leaving Paul as a walking scar. When you looked at Paul, you know, especially toward the end of his life, he was nothing more than a bruised walking wound. And those that had healed were scars, permanent scars from head to toe for the cause of Christ. So in stripes above, I can't even count how many times those whips came up and down upon my back and on my legs and my front and all over. Verse 23 also says, in prisons more frequently. Now, up to this point of him penning this letter, the only instance of a prison term that we know of was when he was in the Philippian jail. But apparently, there were many other times that we don't know about when he was thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. Then in verse 23 again, he says, in deaths often. There were so many occasions where he was beaten with rods or with whips, or when the one time we'll read about where he was stoned and left for dead. He was so close to death on so many occasions. From the Jews, not just the Gentiles, they did a bunch of whipping themselves on him, but from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 39 times that whip came up and down upon Paul's body from the Jewish leadership on 5 separate occasions. Now, you do the math. 39 times 5. That's how many lashes were administered to Paul. And since I was educated in the public school system, I have no idea what that number is. Somebody figure that out and shout out that number. 5 times 39. How much? 195. Man. You know, after the first one, I'm like, oh, I'm done, you know. And when, in fact, when that arm comes, stop. I'll confess to whatever it is you want me to say, you know. 100 and some odd. Thank you, Kevin. You know, by the way, the book of Acts records none of these instances where the Jews whipped Paul 39 times. But they happened, because Paul's mentioning it here. 3 times I was beaten with rods, long, stiff sticks, tree branches. By the way, we read about one of them in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was beaten with rods in Philippi and when this was thrown into prison. By the way, I made mention of it last Wednesday night. The prisons that Paul went in, no sanitation, no toilets, no meals. Your toilet was your room, your dank, stinky dungeon in which plenty of previous tenants had gone to the bathroom in. And if, like Paul, he was beaten with rods, he had open, festering wounds. Now he's sitting in the muck and mire of where other people had been. And guess what he and Silas were doing? They were singing praises to God. The first Christian rock concert in the Philippian jail. And the Holy Spirit moved and he shook that prison and the prison doors flew open. And you remember how the Philippian jailer, he woke from his sleep and thought, oh, they've all escaped. And he went to kill himself. And Paul said, don't do that. We're all still here. The prison doors flew open and Paul stayed inside. I guess he's the living proof of somebody who says, I'm not going to move until God moves. I'm going to wait. I'm not going to push it. I'm going to wait for it to happen. And so that man, the Philippian jailer, came in before Paul, kneeling down and said, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? That's an open door. And Paul said, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And then that man took Paul and he washed his wounds, bandaged them up. But beforehand, he was in that stinky, awful, disease-ridden, vermin-infested prison. And not just once, but several times. He says he was in prison often. Certainly more frequently than those false prophets who went around parading themselves like peacocks, boasting of their earthly accomplishments. And then in verse 25, he goes on to say, once I was stoned, that's recorded in Acts 14, in the city of Lystra. They dragged him out of the city and threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. Maybe he was. Maybe God resurrected him. Or maybe he was just really unconscious, left for dead. But as the believers gathered around him praying, oh, poor Paul, oh, Lord, what are you going to do now? All of a sudden, his eyes began to flutter. Opened his eyes. And he stood upright. And then guess what he said? Guess what Paul said at that point? Let's go back into the city and witness some more. Dude, you are nuts. How do you stop a guy like that? Now, it could be, last Wednesday night we read in Acts chapter 12, or no, excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We covered that chapter last Wednesday night. And Paul speaks of a vision that he had of heaven 14 years previous from writing this letter. It was at about that time when he was stoned to death in Lystra. It could be that at that moment God raised him up into heaven, the dwelling place of God. And he heard words that he couldn't even begin to describe. He says it'd be crime to try to describe the things that I heard, let alone the things that he saw. And so there he's speaking of this time and the glories that he beheld. Stone and Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Then verse 25 is interesting. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now you might say, well, yeah, it's recorded there at the end of the book of Acts. One of them at least. Guess what? He penned this before the end of the book of Acts. So the one time we know about was years after he penned this letter. 3 other times, though, he was shipwrecked when he was out going from place to place to preach the gospel. And then he says, a night and a day I have been in the deep. So at this point of him penning this letter, he's had three shipwrecks, and one of those he spent a whole night and a day floating about in the deep, no doubt hearing this. Okay, that's enough. You know what that was from, right? Were there sharks in the water? Yes, there are in the Mediterranean Sea. Absolutely. Yeah, that would be a bummer, you know, a night and a day in the deep. And then in verse 26, in journeys often, no one out-traveled Paul and to go and preach the gospel. In perils of waters, these would be rivers and streams he'd have to cross, and also oceans he'd have to cross. In perils of robbers. I mean, it's dangerous. Dangerous to travel about in those days. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles, they were all against him. In perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. Man, the guy never got a break. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, meaning that he just didn't have enough clothing to warm himself against the cold. Now, these are Paul's qualifications. Does he say, I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, I was a Sanhedrin, I was, you know, a Pharisee, I did this, I did that, I established all these churches, I pastored dozens of churches, established many more. But you know what? Those are the things that men today say of themselves. You read the bios of some ministers, in fact, pretty much all of them. And, you know, I'll include myself, we talk about what education we might have had, how many years we've been in the ministry, what the Lord has done in us and through us. Paul doesn't go there. He says, what proves my sincerity? I keep getting beaten down, but I keep getting up and I keep going. That proves my sincerity. No matter what they do to me, as long as I have breath, to live is for Christ. To die is gain. But as long as I'm alive, even if it means beatings and whippings and torture and shipwreck and all that stuff and the theme of jaws being heard in the dead of night in the water, I'm still going to serve Jesus. You know, I read this list of what Paul went through and I realize right off the bat, I'm such a wimp. I don't know if anybody else got that feeling. You probably thought, yeah, John, you are a wimp. No, but I feel that way. You know, and I'm also reminded the next time that we feel life is too hard, that God isn't being fair, we need to reread this passage and tell ourselves, suck it up, wimpy. Need to read through this and say, what have I really suffered for the cause of Christ? Somebody didn't want to listen to me. Somebody said, I'm a religious fanatic. Wow. You know, really? I have a Christian bumper sticker and somebody drove by me and they made an obscene gesture. Oh, I'm being so persecuted for the cause of Christ. Really? Wow. We also need to remember that the goal of this life isn't this life. It's the next. And whatever sufferings we endure for the sake of Jesus Christ is going to result in more heavenly glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, and after just reading all that, this is what he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, how long does it take for that whip to come, that scourge to come up and down upon a person's back 39 times? How long does that time take? How many minutes? It's but for a moment, he says. Why? Because he's comparing it to eternity. So this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while, as long as we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, So all the troubles in your life and in my life, it's temporary. It's coming to pass. It's going to end, whether it be through healing or deliverance or rapture or death. Our troubles are all coming to an end sooner than later. And so what we go through now, the Holy Spirit through Paul is saying, the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. All of these troubles, whether it be persecution or maybe even a thorn in the flesh. Again, last Wednesday night, we're in chapter 12. You can go online to our website and listen to it if you wish, or download the podcast. Paul talks about a physical malady that he had, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet him, to keep him humble. He prayed 3 times that it would be removed from him, but 3 times the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, he says, I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest on me. What are you struggling with? You got a physical thing going on? It could very well be that God has allowed that to keep you humble and to make you more useful, to make you more effective for his kingdom. And whatever you're going through physically, maybe emotionally, maybe mentally, there might be a divine purpose for that. In fact, I know there is, because nothing comes to us unless it first comes through the divine counsel of God. Now, we can shoot ourselves in the foot, so to speak, and that's not God's will. It's hardly God's will if we take all of our money and we put it on a winning lotto ticket and then we lose our money. We can't say, oh, that's my thorn in the flesh. No. That's just your flesh. But when things come to us, come at us, it's then that we can trust that God is at work, trying to make our eternity that much better. The goal of this life is not this life, it's the next. And so Paul went through all these physical persecutions, and then in the next chapter talking about his physical issues that he also dealt with. But then there was the mental and emotional concern he had for the church, verse 28. Besides all these things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So you read through this list and you begin to wonder, hey, Paul, why didn't you throw in the towel? Why didn't you just give up? Well, one reason was his faith was genuine. It was real. And you know how to test whether or not something's genuine? You have to test it. How to prove something is genuine? It must be tested. For example, gold and silver and precious metals are tested and purified by fire. That's how they're tested. That's how they're purified. A sponge, you can tell what it's been soaking up when you squeeze it. When it's tested, when it's squeezed, then you know what it is that it's been soaking up. Through many fiery trials and through many squeezings, Paul proved that he was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, that his faith was truly the real deal. And then he talks about his compassion for people. Notice in verse 29, who is weak and am I not weak? When I see people struggling and hurting, man, I hurt with them. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That was Paul. He commiserated. He related to people and where they were and how they were hurting. Then he says, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? He says, when I see people misleading my friends, my sons and daughters in the Lord, my brothers and sisters in Christ, when I see these false prophets coming, oh, that makes me mad. You know, it makes me angry when I see some of these religious phonies on television, because I know there are people in the body of Christ that are not in the Word as they ought to be, and therefore they're being deceived. And if the body of Christ would read and study the Bible, then these false prophets would get nothing. Because they would be exposed for who they are. And it just really breaks my heart and upsets me. It makes me angry when I see these people on TV and hear some of them on the radio and they're blaspheming and then they're trying to use people for their own financial gain. That was Paul. Now he says in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. He's going to brag about the struggles that he went through. And again, in chapter 12, he talks about that. And in it, he'll say, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Verse 31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." Now, if you read through this, you think, oh, come on, Paul, you're evangelistically speaking. You're kind of stretching the truth. Paul says, oh, others might, but I'm not. Now, in verse 32, this is interesting. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, a Roman garrison. Bunch of soldiers, desiring to arrest me. And this happened early on in Paul's Christian walk. He says in verse 33, "But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, the outside wall, and escaped from his hands." This was the first act of persecution against Paul that's recorded in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 9. If you want to turn there, please do so. Paul at this point had recently been saved, but yet had been temporarily blinded because of that bright light that shone on him that knocked him off of his high horse. At that point, he was led into the city of Damascus, and God began speaking to another believer named Ananias, said, "Go and pray for Saul of Tarsus." Saul, he's in the city, he's been temporarily blinded, he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming to pray for him that his sight might be restored. Well, in Acts 9, verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, 'Well, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's here with authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.'" You want me to go to the guy that has been sent here to arrest people like me? "But the Lord said to him, 'Go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' Well, Ananias went his way and entered the house. Laying his hand on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Immediately, he goes from persecutor to preacher. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" So they were confused. He's here to arrest these Christians. Now he's promoting Christ. What's going on here? "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." And so isn't this interesting? He proved that Jesus is the Christ. Those who were proved to, those who he convinced that Jesus is a Christ, how did they respond? "But their plot," "after many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Isn't that interesting? You can present the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you. And some people just don't care. They just don't want their lives of sin to be interrupted. And so they make any and every excuse to not believe, even persecute you, even try to kill you, as it was for Paul. "Now their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Well, then the disciples took him by night, let him down through a wall in a large basket, and then he fled off." Paul became at this point a let down off the wall basket case. Now, I'm sure if you and I were called by God to endure even some of what Paul endured, I'm sure we'd all be basket cases too, would we not? But even so, in spite of his many sufferings and persecutions at the hands of both the Jews and Gentiles, Paul remained faithful to the Lord and his word, thus proving he was indeed the real deal. Therefore, and all of these things, he's basically shaming the Corinthians, saying to them, you need to repent. You need to run out those false prophets before I arrive or else. How about you and me? Remember how the Lord told Ananias, I must show him the many things he will suffer for my name's sake? God had planned that Paul would suffer for his name's sake. Wow. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, the modern, typical Western Christian message is, believe in God and he'll make all of your dreams come true. That's the typical message, the Western mentality. And if you don't like your situation, you just name it and claim it and make blab it and grab it or whatever they say. And you make your problems go away. It's not the case in the Bible. What does God have planned for you? For me? Maybe not whippings or beatings or stonings or shipwrecked or becoming a basket case. But certainly, God has warned us that he will lead us through tough times for his name's sake. In Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Fear no evil. Fear no evil, for you are with me. When you have God with you, you can go through the valley of the shadow of death and not fear at all. Your rod and your staff, that means his correction and his guidance. They comfort me. Well, that kind of begs the question, why would God allow us to go through hard times? Why would God allow hard things to happen to us? Well, number one, it proves that we are genuine believers. If we endure through hard times and keep our faith in Jesus, that proves that our faith is real. Number two, it'll make our heaven that much better. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, therefore, in light of all the hard things that we go through in life, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So should suffering for our Savior become part of God's plan for you and me, then rejoice, for great shall be our reward in heaven. As it was for Paul, God's grace will be sufficient for us to help us to remain faithful to Jesus in the midst of hardship, which will prove the genuineness of our faith, which will then become a powerful witness and a testimony to others, and it'll make our eternity that much more awesome. And Father, we thank you for the hard things you do allow us to go through because you got a plan. Now, Lord, we would, like your servant Paul, pray that these things would go away. Lord, there are some here who have very bad backs. And, Lord, they are seeking you for a touch. As of yet, they have not heard, my grace is sufficient for you. So they're still waiting, Lord, and they're still praying. And that's a good thing. And, Lord, we do pray with them that you would touch them and heal them. But, Lord, and there are others who are suffering from some other issues. Some emotional issues, mental issues, physical issues, persecution from without, turmoil from within, bondages, Lord. And we're looking to you to touch us and to set us free and to deliver us from these things. But Lord, we also want to be open for you to say, no, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Lord, if that be what we hear from you, then help us to then, like your servant Paul, say, therefore I will gladly rejoice in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. So Lord, what is it that you have for us? Freedom and deliverance and smooth sailing, or bumps and bruises and shipwreck? Whatever it is, God, help us to trust you, knowing that the goal of this life is not this life. It's the next. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.